All right. Thank you, worship team, and amen to that song. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. We'll be reading along and studying along a lot of the portions in chapters 4 and 5, New Testament, 2 Corinthians, probably about page 800 and something if you're using the Bibles in front of you. And yes, I do have new glasses. So I needed a new prescription, and so we're in Costco and need to buy new glasses, and immediately Priscilla takes over and says, we got to find some good frames for you. And so she has them picked out, and then immediately texts a picture of me to all of our daughters to get their approval. I'm even wondering if I have a vote in this thing. And so if you like them, thank Priscilla. Her information is in the directory. And if you don't like them, again, her information is in the directory. So, we've been talking about the eternally important task of sharing the gospel. And I know that sometimes evangelism can join a long line of things that we feel like we should do. We should do it. We should do more of it. We should do it better. And it becomes almost like something that, you know, goes back to our childhood or teenage years of all the things that dad and mom told us, you should do this, you should do this. What will it be that would change the should of evangelism to something that we truly long to be involved in? That we begin to pray about and from within deeply desire to be involved in sharing what we know is the best news of all, that Christ died for our sins and rose again, and we can know we have eternal life in heaven. That's what we want to talk about this morning, as Paul explains what motivated him to be committed to the ministry of the gospel. I think we will see in these chapters three basic motivations, really all of them that became internal for him. One is, he was motivated by the privilege. He was motivated, secondly, by the magnitude of what's at stake. And he was finally motivated by God's grace for him. So let's begin reading in chapter 4 and verse 4. Referring to Satan, he says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." They don't get it. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." So he says, our focus is on Jesus Christ, and ourselves, what are we? We're servants for Jesus' sake. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' he was the creator, made the light spiritually, that is, shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." He's like piling up phrases to say how exciting it is that he is involved in God's glorious plan to bring light of the gospel and of eternal life to a spiritually dark world who doesn't have a clue. He first of all says in verse 4 how sad it is that Satan has blinded, what? Minds. He blinds minds today through atheism, if people believe there is no God at all. He blinds it through rationalism, where you know, scientific things somehow replace everything biblical or spiritual. He can blind us by distractions of materialism, hedonism, the quest for pleasure. He blinds minds everywhere, but God wants to break through that darkness. And so we have to understand it's very real and possible that the neighbor that you enjoy talking sports with, or the person at work that you enjoy going out to lunch with, is actually blinded from the gospel by Satan himself in his world of ideas. And God wants to break through that. So you are the one who knows who Jesus is. He's the image of God. He's God in the flesh. And he came to earth. And he's the one who went to the cross and died for my sin and rose again. And he's the one who orchestrated events so I would hear the gospel and I would believe and I would have eternal life and I would know that my sins are forgiven. But he doesn't know that. She doesn't know that. And so he says, I want you to see the privilege of what it is that we have. We have been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do we know the privilege of our salvation? 2 weeks from today, all seven of our adult Bible fellowships are going to begin to study this little booklet. Everybody's going to get one in class. 33 things that happen at the moment of salvation. It's an excellent study that goes through all these different statements of what God has done for us by simply what has changed when we put our faith in Christ. I'd really encourage you to be part of an ABF and study this because it'll help you understand the immense privilege it is to be a believer in Christ. And if you understand the privilege, if we begin to grasp what it is that we have in Christ, now it becomes a privilege as well to share it. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. What's the treasure? The treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what or who is the jar of clay, the earthen vessel? That's us. Now, there were many kinds of vessels that they used. Paul, another passage, talks about how there were gold vessels, there were silver vessels, there were even wood vessels. But there were clay pots. They were the most common. You just made them out of clay. And they might be in the back room storing, you know, whatever. But his picture is that you take something common, you put a treasure inside of it. In our thoughts, we don't have clay pots, but, you know, we have those plastic containers that are for the leftovers or we have paper cups, single-use things, you know. He says, picture yourself as a paper cup, but in it you have incredible treasure. It made me realize this past week, back when I was in high school, I'm not really a coin collector, but back in high school, probably because my dad collects stuff, I began to throw in, you know, unique coins, you know, the wheat head pennies. I'm not as old as the Indian head, but the wheat head and there were, you know, my grandpa, after he passed away and things were distributed, I got one of his silver dollars, so I've kept that. And then the bicentennial stuff came out. I was in college during that from, you know, 1776 to 1976, and they printed those, so I started throwing those in there. And so I got $2 bills, and so I put them in a paper cup. There was a bicentennial paper cup. It seemed fitting, and so I threw them in there, and it's like a little something, you know. And about that paper cup actually lasted about 40 years, I think, if you go back to high school. I'm not sure when I 76. And then a couple years ago, I came across, and I go, man, this, and the paper cup was disintegrating. And so I dumped it all into a plastic cup. And I just checked, and they're still there, you know, just a little bit of stuff. It doesn't matter. The paper cup gets thrown away. What matters is what was in the paper cup that has some value. And Paul says, that's how we want to picture ourselves. We're paper cups, but we have a treasure within us so that the power, that is, the gospel, will not be, wow, that was some gospel presentation. But the power would be of God. Wow, that is some good news that God would love us that much. We're the cups. He's the treasure. And the point is, God can use anyone. It's not because I speak here or because the Keefs, you know, they drive through bad roads to share the gospel. It's all of us. The power is in the gospel, and we have to grasp the privilege that we have the truth, the light that shone in our hearts, verse 6, about the glory of God and the glory of the gospel. And if we share that with somebody, God's power can take over and it's like boom. Eternity is eternally affected. Is that going to be easy? Just because it's God's power? Not at all. Verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed. This is the life of Paul the missionary, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. So while it's a privilege, he says, we suffer. But it's the honor of sharing the gospel that compensates for the price we pay to share the gospel. The criticism or the scoffing or the rolled eyes or whatever it is, rather simple things that we might face, because it's a privilege. In verse 10, he goes to another graphic metaphor. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be also revealed in our body. It's kind of a complex. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. He risked his life so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death's at work in us. That's how bad it got for him. But life is at work in you. And there's this exchange that though while we may suffer and even people have been persecuted, people have been martyrs, he says, but it's creating life. People are going to heaven because of the cost of sharing the gospel. And he says the honor of that compensates for any of the suffering we might have. We're the clay pots, and yet God is doing something absolutely astounding. I kind of imagine that God, from his perspective, when he sees a map of Ozaki and surrounding counties, it's like one of those maps where you have little light bulbs, you know, to mark certain places or something. I can imagine that God sees all who are going to come to faith in him. And so now we're down here in real time, and the light bulbs aren't all on. But we have the privilege of giving the good news, and one by one by one, those lights flicker on. Let light shine in the darkness. That's what God said. He made his light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And light and life are those two themes that it's like light going on when eternal life is dispensed. Paul says we have to understand the privilege of sharing the gospel. That will transform us from within and drive us to want to do that which before we only thought we should do. Secondly, what motivated Paul was not just the privilege, but the magnitude. We are motivated to share the gospel as we grasp the joy and the enormity of eternity. Verse 14, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you, Corinthians, in his, Jesus's presence. See, Paul had this ability to see heaven's perspective. He says, someday we're going to be raised from the dead. So when we think about death, we are discouraged and we think, man, we're just on this daily march towards our death. Isn't that exciting? And Paul says, no, we are on our way to eternal life. So while it's true there is sickness and there is pain and there is this process that we do not look forward to, Paul says, what we do look forward to is being raised with Jesus. In fact, notice in verse 14, there are two eternal relationships that he anticipates. He will raise us with Jesus, and he will present us with who? You, Corinthians. So he anticipates being presented before God alongside Jesus, but alongside other believers. He says, I will be forever with Jesus. I will be forever with other believers. And that encourages him. Last week on our way back, my way back from Colorado, I went through Kansas and had a couple days with my parents. Dad turns 91 this Thursday, and Mom is 86, and both of their health has not been good in recent years. And And you always kind of wonder, how much time do I have left with them? And I can't help but think, what's it like to turn onto that yard and they're not there? Dad's lived there now 91 years on the same place, and it's hard to imagine. So I can be thinking about that, or I can be thinking about the fact that I can be forever with them and with Christ and with you, presented before God. And so Paul says, verse 15, all this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. That's down here. That's now. When we understand what heaven will be like, we see this grace going to more and more and more people. And that's what's happening as you and I share. And other people fill in those other seats. They've come to know faith and know Christ, or maybe they're in another church next to where you work. But God is turning on those lights, and people are coming to faith, and more people are thanking and glorifying God. And so he says that gives me a whole different mindset when I think about verse 16 and 17, when I think about aging. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Is there an amen? I mean, it seems like every week I hear about somebody else who replaced the part, you know? And we are wasting away outwardly, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. That's aging in Christ. Being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He says, which are we thinking of? So, we have a decision to make. Where will we focus? He says, we will fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. He's saying, please, please, realize that when you got eternal life, that instantly shortened this life in your understanding. Because now this is tiny and that is forever. And we have some awareness of that. Verse 1 of chapter 5, the letter just continues. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, and it will be, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. He's comparing our bodies to two different ways to live. One is living in a tent. It's okay for a while. Our last camping trip as a family was shortened from 5 days to one because of rain. We just threw it all in and went home. You know, you wouldn't want to live out on Harrington Beach all through the winter and all through the storms. And you wouldn't want to live in this body forever. And so he says, we've got a building from God. There's a body that'll last forever. And so he is painting us this picture of the magnitude to grasp the joy and the enormity of eternity. But also he has told us in chapter 2, verse 16, how to some the gospel is just the smell of death. They reject it. They don't like it. They don't believe it. That's the enormity. That's the magnitude of the issue. It was last Sunday. The thousands of people filed into a great country music festival in Las Vegas. And 58 of them never came home. We don't know anything about our future, really. We can plan and plan and protect and try to stay healthy, but we don't know what's going on in our eternal timeline. And so the enormity of eternity reminds us of the privilege, reminds us of the magnitude of that which we are called to do. And God just simply is saying to us, he wants to use us in that. And so whether it is we're actually having this gospel conversation as we would hope to have, whether it's that we are serving in some cause of the gospel, giving financially to a gospel-oriented cause, whether we are committing ourselves to pray about something besides our own needs, something eternal, God says, I want to use you. Whether we're serving in the nursery so that we can be encouraged and people can hear the gospel here. I mean, all these things are part of that plan of God to bring light to the world. Paul goes on, I think, to say that, you know, if we understood heaven, we wouldn't fear death like we do. He says in verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6, "Now therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we're at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. We are not there if we're here." Basic. Verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." He said, if we really understood it, we would prefer to be there. So what do? So we make it our goal to please Him whether we are at home in the body or away from it. What are we going to be doing in heaven? Pleasing God 100% of the time. What should we be making our goal to do here? Pleasing God a whole lot more than we are. Please God. That's what we do because we're going to forever be in His presence. And so that stimulates him to say, wow, it really matters what I do here. Verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So he says there is a judgment seat of Christ for who? Who's going to appear there? What does it say? We. Who's we? Who's he writing to? Believers? Believers, yeah. We will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it is not a judgment of our sin. We have to clarify and get a distinction between the two kinds of judgments. Paul has also said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." We will not be judged for our sin ever again. If you have placed your faith in Christ, your sin was judged, done. What's going to be judged? This term judgment seat is something a little bit different. One of the ways it was used, the bema seat is the term, is that it was used for the judges who evaluated the participants in the Corinthian games, like our Olympian games, to make sure that they followed the rules, they did what they're supposed to do, and then the winner was given the wreath, like our, you know, gold, silver, bronze Olympians. They didn't whip the losers, but they awarded the winners. It is a sobering reality, though, to realize that the magnitude of eternity is not only whether you'll be in heaven and whether you'll be or in hell. That's the first and most important issue. But there's also the issue that for those of us who are believers, we will be evaluated by Christ for things done in the body, whether good or bad. Bad here again is not about being judged for our sin. The term bad can simply mean, one of the meanings in the Greek lexicon is worthless, of no value, of no account. If you have a bad car, it's not evil. It seems evil at times, I know, but it's just not worth fixing anymore, okay? It has become worthless to you, so you replace it. And the idea is that what we do with our life can many times become worthless. Now, there's many important good things about life. It's not like unless you're in church, unless you're in a ministry, unless you're giving every dollar to missions, that somehow it's not valuable. God understands that stewardship and that economy of time and money. But what has had value, and how have we invested in that which does not have eternal value? Where have our priorities been? He says, I want to focus my life on that. Since, and here's the example in this context, verse 11, "Since then, because they were going to be evaluated, we know what it is to fear the Lord, worship Him, and we try to persuade men." He says, that motivates me to be involved in communicating the gospel however I can, because we will be rewarded by Christ someday for investing in that which has eternal value. 1 Corinthians 3, in the previous letter to them, he wrote about how we can invest we're built on the foundation of Christ, but then sometimes we invest our life in things that are wood, hay, and straw. Other times in that which is gold, silver, and precious stones. He says, and the fire is going to expose whether it had value or not. And so he challenges us at the magnitude of the importance of how we invest our life. Paul was motivated to share the gospel as he thought about the privilege of being a clay pot and holding such important information that eternity was affected. Paul was motivated to share the gospel as he thought about the magnitude of eternity, the joy of being in heaven with Christ, and the magnitude of those who will not be there, but also the privilege of hearing God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I think the rewards in heaven are about God simply giving us His approval. My sense of it is that there's going to be some sense of privilege in serving Him. The focus is not going to be on us, you know, who's holding the silver medal, the gold medal. I don't think it's going to be that at all. It's going to be some kind of a privilege because all the focus is going to be on the glory of Jesus Christ. But so he is motivated by privilege. He was motivated by the magnitude of eternity. But the best and I think the most important core motivation of all is what he moves to in verse 14. And that's the motivation of grace. We are motivated to share the gospel as we grasp Christ's love for us. Verse 14, "For Christ's love compels us." What a great thing to just put on a plaque for your life. The love of Christ for us is what compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. That's Jesus. Therefore, all died. We are part of His body. And He died for all that those who live, that's us, as believers, should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. What an amazing statement to summarize, really, the Christian life and the motivation that we would have about anything. The love of Christ compels, controls, constrains. One of the definitions is to use a word, impels us. It's like it's coming from within, causes us to act, drives us. There is a urge within. The longing to live for Him who died for us. Only Christ and understanding His love and His grace can motivate us from within. If evangelism has just become a thing of guilt for you, it'll always be short-lived spurts. Only if we begin to grasp the grace of Jesus Christ will we be motivated from within to serve the cause of the gospel. So, is Christ's love for us a focus that we would seek to comprehend the length, the breadth, the width of His love for us? Just to try to picture what that meant for Him to love us that much. That in the mind of God there was the desire eternally to have a relationship with others who would be made in His image. Let's make man. But with that came a tension. If you create man like us, he would have free will. And with free will would come indeed the potential of sin because they are not going to be gods. And so there will be sin. And so the eternal God in His triune unity determined there must be a solution to sin. And the only solution would be that there would be a sacrifice paid, a penalty paid for sin. But who? We couldn't pay for each other's sin because we're all flawed and broken and sinful. And so God would have to provide the sacrifice Himself. And Jesus says, "I'll go." And so Jesus came in a form by which He could die, humanity. And He became man. To become man and function here on earth, He would have to, in some ways, freeze some of His eternal, supernatural, infinite abilities and attributes, and He would take on limitations, the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of man, Paul said. I'm going to become a messy baby. I'm going to grow up like they grow up. And having limited my infinite knowledge, I'll learn the alphabet, I'll learn language, I'll grow up like they grew up. I'll go through puberty. I'll then develop relationships, growing in favor with God and man, and learn things in ways that we find hard to understand, and yet growing up to accomplish a purpose. And then as he would begin to present himself to the world as God's Son and their Savior, he would be rejected. He would be laughed at. He would be plotted against. And eventually, he would be arrested, and he would be flogged, and he would be humiliated, and he would be crucified, and he would die. I don't think we need to dwell on the agony of the cross. Many people were crucified, but only one did so voluntarily. Only one did so that others would not be punished. And I think that the pain of Christ's suffering was really so far more than the physical. Because the Holy One eternally would now be forced to bear sin. In fact, it would be such a separation from the Father that he would be upon the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And how do you separate within the triune oneness? But the sin was put upon him, and the Father's wrath was put upon him, and there on the cross, he paid it all. Why? So that we could sit here this morning and know for sure that if this is our last day on earth, we will be instantly in heaven, enjoying that perfect fellowship with Christ and others who have gone before us in faith. And the love of Christ, Paul says, compels me that I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm not there. My default always is what's best for me. But he says, this is going to be my goal, to live with a radically different purpose, because we are radically different persons. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's this description of this relationship where our life is bound to him so that we will be raised with him and be with him forever. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Something new has been birthed. The old has gone, the new has come. We are radically different 33 ways, someone has written down. Totally different. What's different about us and our neighbor is not that we go to church on Sunday and they watch pregame. We are radically different. We've been adopted into the family of God. We've been privileged as a church family to have adoptions in the last couple of years, a number of adoptions. And, you know, a child gets a new name, a new identity, live different new lives, new opportunities, new privileges. We're completely new. And as new children of God, what has he planned for us? Verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. This was his huge plan, that we would be okay with, God would be okay with us, reconciled. There was a problem, there was sin, and it's going to be dealt with. And now we're going to be joined and harmonious. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, so that we can be involved doing that which God is always doing. He is reconciling the world to himself. That God was reconciling the world to himself, verse 19, in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. So God is offering, saying, I know you're a sinner, but I came to die for that. I know you're a sinner, but I came to die for that. So reconciling the world, and he has committed us the message of reconciliation. He's not going to bypass us. He says, I am going to use paper cups to hold my treasure. And I've given you that ministry of reconciliation. I've given you the message of reconciliation. Paul says, if we accept the assignment, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. He said, I want a human voice to my eternal message. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. How can all this be? Verse 21 is one of my favorites. It's because God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's plan, the reason this is all possible, is because God in that eternal plan says, I'll put my sin upon my son. I'll put your sin upon my son. He'll become sin. I'll take your sin and I'm going to replace it with what? The righteousness of God. So that we can have stamped on our eternal account, righteous as Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can be in heaven, is to have the righteousness of Christ on our record. And that's exactly what happens when you put your faith in Christ. I trust that you've done that. If you have any questions, if you've never put your faith in Christ, you're not sure that your account is stamped with the righteousness of God, please talk to somebody here, one of the pastors, someone you know here. And be sure you know for sure that your life is in eternity guaranteed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you have not been involved in the process like you want to be, don't let it become a thing of, I just feel so bad, I should do more. I should have gone to the evangelism seminar. By the way, there's a sign up. We're offering small groups. If you have not taken this training, we'd love to help you be equipped to share the gospel better. Sign up at the back, and we've got, I guess, three people that have mentioned that they'd be willing to lead some DVD studies like we did yesterday. If you haven't been involved, find out where to jump in. Ask God, how do you want me to be involved in this eternal task? We're not placed here in Ozaukee County just to be a good church to go to, but because I believe that God has planted us here as a lighthouse. I think it's a great symbol of our city to think of us as we're here to give light. Just over 20 years ago, I remember the day that Sarah was born in Sheboygan. And after she was born, I needed to get back to real life, so I'm headed out of the hospital to come home to the kids, and I stopped at McDonald's on the north side of Sheboygan. And as I walked up to the counter, I didn't plan this. I just blurted out, "We just had a baby girl." I don't know what she thought, but you see, I actually didn't even need to have a lesson on how to make baby announcements. They didn't have to think it through. It's just I wanted people to know, "We just had a baby girl." It came from within. And Paul is saying it's going to come from within if we're going to be effective in evangelism, sharing the good news. And if we have a sense of privilege and a sense of magnitude, and most if we have an understanding of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes a longing in our heart. I'm just excited to think what God would do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we understand we are called to an eternal task. When we were called to eternal life, and we just want to be faithful, and I pray that you would, by your Spirit, give direction of how you want to work in and through us. Pray for any who could be in the room or who hear this who have not yet placed their faith in Christ, that you would enable them to hear clearly the good news, and then help us each to be faithful wherever we can to be a part of the cause of getting the gospel to this world, the light of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to give life. In Jesus' name, amen.